Chapter 2, please. Revelation chapter 2. I'm going to take just a little bit of time here this morning and share with you from God's Word. Hallelujah. A theme that must be repeated. It must be talked about again and again. I don't know that any part of this scripture can be preached that hasn't been preached numerous times. But God's got to just, we constantly find ourselves having to renew. Peter said, I bring your minds, stir up your minds by way of remembrance. And to remember where we are and what the scripture says and what God has called us to. I'm just going to read one verse, Revelation 2 and 4. And I'll let you be seated. He said, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Thou hast left thy first love. Would you say amen this morning? Amen. You may be seated today. I'm talking about the church's challenges. The challenge to the church at Ephesus was a challenge of priorities. The challenge of priority. The scripture lets us know here in this passage that, you know, I think about this, just one thing. One thing. But how one thing in our life can become so critical. How just one piece missing from the puzzle, and it's still incomplete. You can have 999 pieces of a puzzle, but if one's missing, it's still not complete. It's still not a whole puzzle. You can have a car and have everything perfect, beautiful, interior. But I can take just one little wire off of that car, and it was rendered useless and ineffective. I can pull away one spark plug and make it essentially worthless to you and ineffective. I think about how the Lord said to the man that came, one thing thou lackest. Go and sell what thou hast, give to the poor, and come and follow me. I think of his words to Martha. He says, Martha, Martha, thou art troubled about many things, but one thing is needful. Yeah. And Mary has chosen the better part, and it shall not be taken away from her. It's just that one thing that becomes so critical in our life. And here in this church, where no one else would probably have noticed, the Lord has noticed and knows that there is a reversal. There's a mix-up in priorities. And I wanted to just go back and emphasize a few things here this morning about this first love. This first love that must come to us and that you and I must have. That Jesus Christ obviously is our first love. And he is the love that we come to love at first. The Bible says that we love him because he first loved us. It was that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Is that in that while we were yet sinners, God commended his love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he said, and none of this, but we glory in tribulations. Hallelujah. Talks about knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope, and hope making not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Oh, the man that loves is born of God, and this love has been demonstrated to us. And because God loved us, it was because the kindness and the mercy and the love of God appeared unto us. By that you and I were saved. God, who is rich in mercy, and his love wherewith he loved us, he has saved us, the Bible said. And so it is this love that did reach down and in our sins. It was not a love that endorsed us. It was not a love that excused us. It was not a love that embraced us in our sin and left us in our sin. It was not a love that said, you're okay and I'm sanctioning your life. It wasn't a love child that said, I understand why you are the way you are, and I'm going to overlook your shortcomings, and I'm going to overlook your sins and your wicked activities, with a love that said, you're wrong, you're my enemy, you blaspheme me, you've turned against me, you've hated me, you've rebelled against my law, but I am going to go to Calvary and be lifted up in your behalf and give my life for a payment for your sins and your transgressions, so that you can be reconciled to God. I'm going to love you enough to do something so that it can draw you. And if I'm lifted up, I will draw all men unto me, so that you can be attracted. You've been enticed by sin. The enemy's attracted you and just drawed you away from me. But I'm going to make another attraction. I'm going to do something that will become the main event. How that you can see the ugliness of your sin. You can see the ugliness of your rebellion, and thereby turn your heart back to God and make a way. So it was that love that did that to us and brought us to where you and I are today. Can any man deny the love of Christ? Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, distress, peril, sword, famine? I'm telling you that Paul said, I'm persuaded that neither height nor depth, nor principality, nor power, nor angels, nor things present, nor things to come, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. When I think about that, this love of Christ, and how great that it is, and what a principle it becomes in our life, what a great thing. It's been so diminished, it's been so degraded and distorted and convoluted in society and in the church world today. And the love of the church has become something that where we reach out to people and accept them in their present condition and endorse them and reaffirm them or confirm them in their sin and in their wicked lifestyle. But sin, or love, did not come to confirm your sin. It came to bury it. Love didn't come to affirm your wickedness and your distortions. Love came to turn you around and to get you out of that. Love came, the Bible said in Colossians chapter 1, he has delivered us from the power of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of his dear son. The word dear there is that Greek word agape, or in other words, brought us into the kingdom of the son of his love, the loved son, the beloved son, the one that was the object of his affection. And God took you and put you in the fellowship of Jesus Christ. God took you and put you in the same company of Jesus Christ. And he loves nobody more than he loves his son. He is the son of his affection. He is the son of his love. He is the one that's declared him. He is the son that he sent and to give you life and to give you life more abundantly. And he put you in the same company as that one. That's the love of God. Does he not deserve our first? Should there not be something about us? Just, if you just bear with me, just some things that just kept coming. I just want to talk to you a little bit about it. I would that we could get it right. I would that we could pursue this. I would that we could examine ourselves and be certain. You know what? I believe you can tell. I believe there is evidence in a person's life whenever Christ, or anything for that matter, is their love. When you think about the word love, what comes to mind? I mean, what's another word that we can put in its place? There's that old English term charity, but that has lost a lot of its impact in our culture today. Charity has just become some kind of social work and social term. But when I think of love, maybe another word would be passion. How about that? How about the word fire? How about the word warmth? Something of that nature. When I think of, how about the word in the sense of a commitment of the will, because that's what it was, or sacrifice. But I like that word fire and passion. How about you've left your first fire? You've left your first passion. You've left your first commitment. You've left your first devotion. You've left your first love. You know, you can just tell in somebody's life. How many of you have been around someone and you can say, man, that guy loves his job. Man, that guy loves his wife. That man loves to fish. That man loves to hunt. Oh, that guy loves his motorcycle. What evidence is that? You find a delight when they talk about it. You find the passion. You find an exuberance. You find a commitment. You find a devotion, a giving of themselves, of their time and the resources and their money. Everything that they have, they give, they mention it. You go to their house, there's evidence around that they are devoted and committed to this thing. They make sacrifices to be involved in it or committed, whether it's a project, whether it's a person, whether it's a job, whether it's a relationship, whether it's a form of recreation, whether it's some form of entertainment, some sport, some kind of a pursuit, doesn't matter what it is. That whenever that is precedent and is first in their life, it becomes visible. There becomes evidences of it. There becomes a sense of it to those around. How much more should it not be in our lives that folks ought to know about us? And the greatest, most important thing about us is our relation to Jesus Christ. We'd have nothing that takes greater precedent. There's nothing that is more important to us. There's no one in the world to whom we are committed more than Him. So much so that His name is so great to us that we will mention it over and over. We'll celebrate it. We'll make holidays to celebrate the name of the Lord. We pray in His name. We worship in His name. We live in His name. We sing in His name. If you tell us to stop, we will not stop. But we give our tithes, our money, our energy, our devotion to the point that some would think we've lost it. As you turn your Bible to 2 Corinthians chapter 5, just listen for a moment to the words. I read them. I feel sometimes, Lord, You've got to deepen my love. Let it grow. Let it grow. Let it burn. But I think about what this Apostle said in 2 Corinthians 5. Listen to it in verse. You know the gist of this epistle. It is that the ministry and apostleship of Paul is called into question. There are preachers, ministers that are coming to Corinth and are degrading and putting down the name and the ministry of Paul and elevating their own ministries. This is Paul that won them to the Lord. This is Paul that first preached the gospel to them. And they're now preachers that want to detract and take away from the ministry of Paul and its effect. And they're more glorious and they're more, I don't know, I don't want to say outgoing, but they brought this kind of ministry that builds on the flesh and promotes it and puffs it up. And so Paul is having to write this letter to defend himself. There's a man of God and a person of God hates no position and situation like they hate to have to defend themselves. I'm telling you, it is a terrible thing when your friends and your brothers and sisters doubt your veracity, when they doubt your integrity, when they question your honesty and they question your record and your testimony and your faithfulness. I mean, they've got no valid reason to do it. They've got nothing that you've done to them wrong, but because some worldling has enticed them, because they've warmed up to that crowd that is worldly and carnal and exalts self. They look at you who depreciates self. They look at you who's not a braggart. They look at you who doesn't boast about how much you pray and how much you preach and how much you do here and there, and they begin to appreciate that simple ministry of just the preaching of the word and wants to bring people to God. And you got to get to the place, you got to defend yourself. It's a terrible place to be in, and the man of God will ever hate to have to defend himself. But listen to what he says, verse 12. We commend not ourselves again unto you, but give you occasion to glory on our behalf, that you may have somewhat to answer them which glory in appearance and not in heart. You think that doesn't happen today? It happens. That I look today at how much ministries are judged by the size of their buildings, the size of their bank accounts, the number of trips they've made overseas, the number of people they've preached to, the number of television programs that they have. I mean, their ministries are judged, and somehow, you know, sometimes small churches or smaller places can feel a bit just put down by all that and belittled and somehow insignificant because look at how great that is. And Paul says, here I am. I shouldn't have to do this. I'm not trying to commit myself, but I'm going to give you a way you can answer them. You got folks that don't want to think that Paul's nothing and his ministry is nothing. So I'm going to give you an something you can answer to those who glory in appearance and not in heart. In other words, those who judge men by, and that's significant, those that judge men by what they are, on what they see on the outside. Those who judge ministries by the visible and not the invisible. Those that look more at the works than they do at the fruit. Those who are there and expect, they inspect the deeds rather than they do the character and the nature, and they are more concerned about notches on a gospel gun than they are about whether or not you are full of the love of God and motivated by an unselfish spirit. He says, verse 13, for whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God, or whether we be sober, it is for your cause. This word beside ourselves, we use it. I like the term. It's okay. It means in some sense to be outside yourself, but we've used that. But another word that we use that signifies the same thing is crazy or insane. So man, that guy just got beside himself. It was said about Jesus Christ when his family came looking after him and his friends would say, he's beside himself. He's got carried away with the crowds. He's lost his mind. He's just riding this wave of popularity. Look at what he's doing and how far he's going with this. He's exalting himself. He's beside himself. And Paul says this. He says, if we're insane, it is unto God. If we're sober, that is, if we're in our right mind. In other words, Paul says it this way. Whether we've lost our minds, it's still unto God. Whether we are sober or have our minds and we're sane, it's still for your benefit. In other words, there are people that criticize Paul and say he's lost his mind. He's went too far. He doesn't need to go that far. Oh, you think, oh, they wouldn't. Yes, this is evidence. He said that the people are thinking he's insane. How many of you, even in this church, when it comes to the day that your pastor is in the jail because he has chosen to speak up against the wickedness of this age, how many of you, when the pressure comes to your house and the people look at you and say, ah, you go down there where that Dan Woods, he preaches, we don't have to go that far. Oh yes, Paul, you're getting your back beat up, you're getting stoned, you're getting this happen and that happen. Look at all the wrecks he goes through. Look at all the trouble that he has. He couldn't be a man of God. And they say he's gone too far, he's crazy, he's lost his mind. I'm here to tell you this morning, it'll be said about us, it'll be said about this preacher, even from those among us, because you think we really don't have to go that far. But Paul said, the love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ constraineth me. We don't know that kind of passion. Our commitment to Christ is even keel. It's a level, it's plain, it's routine. We don't know that kind of passion that reaches out, that becomes lavish, that expends itself, that exhausts itself, that goes beyond the boundaries. We measure it, we count it, we calculate it, we sum it up. We say, I gave my part, I did my share, I've done enough, let somebody else do it. Somebody will take up my part. Somebody will carry my load. So and so can do it. And this and that. And there's no real sense. The people that observe us, the people that spend time with us, if you ask them, would you say this person is somebody sold out to Jesus? Would you say this person is somebody that Christ is their first love and passion and fire? They would say, I don't know. He seemed like just an ordinary cat to me. He does the same things I do. We go to the same place and do the same things. You know what? He's even missed church to go fishing with me. He's even missed church to go out, have a good time with me. Come on, church. I'm talking about your first love. I'm talking about a devotion that goes deeper than men can measure. I'm talking about something you don't put a lid on. I'm talking about something you don't measure up to a tape and say, I've done enough. I've got my limits. I'm talking about something that'll take you to the place of exhaustion, a place that'll take you down where you'll give it out. You'll pour your life out. And then when God resurrects you, you'll pour it out again. And then when he lifts you up, you'll pour it out again. And you'll be there and folks will know something. I've got one drive. I've got one motivation. And it's the love of Jesus Christ.
Amen. Come on.
I've heard it. I can't tell you how many times my own family has said, better slow down. You'll be an old man quick. Better not push it too far.
Come on, brother. Come on now.
You're radical. You're fanatical. You're doing too much. Really? Really?
Come on.
Really?
Come on, bro.
Can you look at Calvary?
Come on.
Can you look at Calvary that brought you life and salvation?
Yeah.
Oh, and then measure your service in response to that? Mm. Can you measure your response to that and say, I've given enough? Mm. I've done enough. I've expressed enough. I've paid my dues. How do you measure that? How do you look at Calvary and then come back and say, well, we've went far enough. Let's not go any further. Let's not get too radical. Let's not get too carried away. Let's, you know, it's just too much. I can't tell you. Oh, the church puts too much. You got this too much going on and this happening and this happening. I know sometimes we can get out of kilter and out of balance. But how do you measure a response unto an infinite love that brought you salvation on Calvary? How do I respond back? Lord, I can only give this much. I'll give you this part of my day. I'll give you a little time here. I'll give you this little portion of my income. You can have me on a Sunday morning, but that's it. How do you do that? And come away with a clear conscience. I can't. I come away saying, I haven't done enough. I pray in the mornings and I say, God, I gotta do more.
Go ahead, Jesus.
How do I order my life? How do I prioritize? Bring me a greater discipline. Bring me something, oh God, and help me so you can get a greater harvest from me. How do I put more into this? How do we channel things in a direction, Lord, so that you can get the most out of it? I cannot find the time that I can reach and say, that's all I can do for God. That's all I have to give. Calvary gave all, and shall I not love him with all my heart, in all my mind, in all my strength, in all of my soul? How can I not give him all? Hallelujah. The love of Christ constraineth me. The love of Christ.
Amen. Hallelujah.
The word constrain, we might could use an expression, it shoves me in a corner. It hems me in. It was the word for taking a ship and squeezing it into a narrow strait. It can't go left, it can't go right. It can just go straight. That's this love of Christ that constrains us, that just puts it. That's what Paul is saying. It holds me, it presses me. It just pushes me in, that I'm left without any other option. You may think I'm insane. You may think I've went too far. You may think I've lost my mind. But I don't know how to do anything else. That's what Paul is saying. Your fancy preachers and your eloquent speakers come and they're living like kings and they're living high on the hogs. And I know I'm in poverty, sometimes in necessity. I've been pressed out of measure. He starts out the letter saying, when we were in Asia, we despaired even of life. I fought with beasts in Ephesus. He's probably been in the Colosseum and had to deal with wild animals. He suffered perils of robbers and brethren and been in all kind of difficulty, in the sea, in the deep, stoned and left for dead. But there's one thing that drives it. It sure isn't the love to be number one man. It sure isn't the love to exalt his ministry. It sure isn't the love to make a name for himself. He lets us know it's the love of Christ. It's first love. It's first love. It's first love that drives me. Now, why is it such? Verse 14, for the love of Christ constraineth us, because we thus judge that if one died for all. The grammar is a little difficult here, but nearly every translation says he died for all. And the context is talking about identification. Not all were dead. He's not referring here so much to being dead in sin. That's not the context. It's literally, and that he died for all. All died. And all died. That is it. That's the sense of it. That if one died for all, then all died. Let me just explain a moment. We don't have two saviors. We don't identify with three redeemers. We're not united to five lords. We got one, and we've all got the same one. There's only one that died for you. There's only one mediator between God and man, and it's the man Christ Jesus. You got, there is one Savior of the world. There's one Redeemer of mankind. And I'm telling you, the salvation, he said, there's only one name that's given whereby men might be saved. And thereby, salvation is united and being united with Jesus Christ. If he died, then you unite with him, then everybody died. That's what the apostle is saying. If one died for everybody, then everybody died with him. What are you saying, Paul? Why is it the love of Christ that constrains me? Because I'm crucified with Christ, and nevertheless I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me, and the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me, and gave himself for me. I'm here to tell you, Paul is saying, everybody dies, and when you've got folks who haven't died to their self-love, they've not been united to Jesus Christ. Verse 15, and that he died for all, that they which live should not henceforth live unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. He's not talking about here being dead in sin. He's talking about dying to self. He's talking about that initial command that says, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross and follow me. That's what he's talking about here. One died, everybody dies. Ooh, glory to God. Jesus dies and you're going to know him, you die with him. And if you die, you're not to stay dead, you get to live. But you died. Why did you die? So you don't any longer live under that old man. You don't live to yourself any longer. It's no longer self-love, it's Christ's love. It's no longer me number one, it's him number one. It's no longer pursue my passion, it's pursue his passion. It's no longer my will, it's his will. It's no longer me first, it's him first. He is first love. The love of Christ. Where did you get such an idea, Paul? Where did you get such a concept that you would be driven? How did you get such a demanding love? Where did you find such a love that would press you in? I tell you where I found it, he said, that everybody dies. Everybody dies, and when you die, you resurrect to live under Jesus Christ.
Hallelujah. Yeah. Amen.
There is no such thing as a halfway life. There is no such thing as being able to serve Christ and self. There is no such thing as being able to simultaneously pursue my love and the love of Christ. There's no such way of me being supreme and him being supreme at the same time. There can only be one master. There can only be one sovereign. There can only be one first love. And Jesus Christ must be it. So Paul says, just hang with me a few minutes and I'll close. Wherefore, look at it. We've got the context now. Let's just, before we get to this verse, back up a second. He said, I'm just going to paraphrase it, but these are the principles I've shared with you. He said, you got folks among you, you got these ministers, you got your people, they've got caught up in the glory in appearance. They boast in the externals. Now, Paul isn't diminishing the importance of having a right appearance or doing good works. But that's not so much the measure. That's chief and first and foremost. So he said, take that. And you got these folks that glory in appearance. That is, they glory in the flesh. They glory in what they can measure. They glory in what they can calculate and see and be able to measure by the external appearance instead of glorying in the invisible and the heart and the motives. And so Paul says, I want you to know something. What we've done has been unto God and for your benefit. You consider it insanity. You consider it sobriety. Doesn't make any difference. But it's been for God and it's been for you. That's just the way it is. I've done it because God can get glory, and I've done it for your welfare and for you. There ain't been one ounce of selfishness in it. I've done it for you. And he said, what is driving us? What has brought us to such a lifestyle? It is nothing more than the love of Christ. It just absolutely constrains us, restricts us, hems us in, pushes us in a corner, nails us down, that we cannot go outside of it. We can't turn to the right or the left because we are dominated. We're influenced by and demanding over surpassing love. Yes.
Hallelujah.
Amen. Amen.
Hallelujah. Well, now, where did you get that idea, Paul? Well, I got it at Calvary. That's the kind of love he had. He died. He gave the full measure. He gave it all. He had nothing more valuable than his own life. There is nothing in all of the universe that is more value than the life of our sovereign. There is no man that's walked in shoe leather that holds more value to society than Jesus Christ. And we said what we thought of him and we nailed him to a tree. But I'm telling you, Paul said he died. And if he died, then we all died. Every bit of us, if we're united with him, then every bit of us have got to go there. And we got to die to who we are and what we are. And he said now, but the purpose is, and the wonderful thing is that a resurrection. So you don't live, but you're now, but you're resurrected. You're not resurrected to the old life. You're not resurrected to the old man. You're resurrected to a new life. You're resurrected to a new man. Glory to God. And thereby you got a new purpose. You got a new goal. You got a new life, a new lease, a new drive, a new motive. And it's the love of Christ. And so Paul says, wherefore from henceforth, we don't know any man after the flesh. You folks, he said, have been judging me after the flesh. You looked at my imprisonments. You've looked at the scars on my back. You've looked at my constant battles. You looked at my struggles with the government. You looked at my life that always seems that when I get one foot ahead, I take two backwards. Right. You've looked at my life that every time it seems I get a head up, I get knocked out. Right. Every time I can make ends meet, somebody moves the ends. Yeah. Yeah. every time I think I've got enough, I run out. You've looked at that, I'm buffeting. And everywhere I go, I'm beat about. I'm buffeted by a measure, by an instrument of the devil. You've looked at the thorns that have absolutely pricked me and poked me. You looked at my rudeness of speech. You looked at how that I came among you, not with the excellency of men's speech, but in the demonstration of the Spirit and power. You have looked and put more emphasis on the wisdom of your arguments than on the power of the Holy Ghost. And I don't measure up, but I'm here to tell you, we're a part of the church. We're united with Christ, and we don't judge men on the size of their ministry. We don't judge men on the comfort of their life. We don't judge men on their acceptance of the society. We judge men by how they love Christ. Do they love Christ? Are they driven by a love and a hunger for Jesus? He had ended his first epistle to this church and said, Maranatha, the Lord cometh.
Yeah.
If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema.
Oh my.
Maranatha, the Lord cometh. Oh glory. Oh.
Come on.
Henceforth judge we man. Know we no man. Our knowledge of men is not all merely based upon some visible external evidences. He talked about the time. There was a time we knew Christ after the flesh. Right. There was a time. There were certain things about Christ that had to be there physically. I'm telling you, had he been born of another tribe, it would have cut him out. There were certain physical things that just had to be there. Right. He don't have to be there for you to be a Christian today, but it did for him. He had to come from the tribe of Judah. He had to be born in Bethlehem. I'm telling you, a prophet can come out of Galilee, glory, though he is born in Bethlehem. I'm telling you, he must die and suffer and raise from the dead. He must come and do certain things, things that we must by the flesh measure and judge him by. But yet the revelation of who he is fully comes through the Spirit of God. Peter, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father which is in heaven. You are the Son, he said. Peter said, you're the Son of the living God.
Amen.
Amen.
We don't know him anymore by that. We don't judge him anymore by that. That's finished. It's done. We don't see Christ physically and judge him as such. The Spirit reveals him to us and lets us know. You can think me crazy if you want to. But somewhere in us, I'm not going to tell you we can't be fooled. I've been fooled. Sometimes Paul was fooled. But not everything that shouts hallelujah is right.
That's right. Paul. Amen.
A little slave girl. These are the way of men. These are the way of men. These are the men of God that show us the way of salvation. These are the men of God that show us the way of salvation. Looks like another convert. But I can tell you something about that convert. She's still wearing the signs of her witchcraft.
Come on.
These are the men of God that show us the way of salvation. It takes a few days. But Paul didn't judge it right off the bat. But after a while, he turned around and said, come out of her. Come out of her. That's an unclean spirit talking. That's a devil talking. And we're not going to have the praise of devils around here. Glory to God. She got free. And then her master's lost. They hadn't lost her yet, but they lost her when that devil came out. Oh, glory. You see, somewhere, I just feel like, and know, according even to the scripture, he said the Spirit bears witness that our spirit, that we are the sons of God. Somewhere there's got to be a sense in us where we can sense the drive and the reality and the Holy Ghost in you and the Holy Ghost in me. I'm telling you, at times I've heard men speak and they didn't didn't necessarily say anything that was wrong, but there were things I felt and sensed in the spirit that wasn't right. I couldn't tell you. I can't explain it. If I tell you, you're going to think I'm nuts and lost my mind. But I'm telling you, if all you've got to judge men is what you see on the outside, you ain't got too much. I'm telling you, Ananias and Sapphira will fill your church house. They'll fill your church house unless we've got the spirit of the living God, unless we've got some measure, the love of God that constrains us, unless we can see a life of devotion has been poured out. I'm going to close with these comments. When Christ is not first, everything gets out of focus. And the very thing that we typically seek to exalt and put in the face or the place of Christ, we end up distorting and perverting it. Catholicism put the church first and created an organizational monster that dominates the life of men and has elevated men to the place of God. The holiness movement put externals first. Now, please understand, when I tell you this morning, our problem is that sometimes we hear what Brother Wood is saying. Oh, then we don't need the church. Oh, we don't need externals. No. We're not talking about the elimination of things. We're talking about the order of things. We're not talking about the elimination of the church, but just the order of the church. There's a first, and then there's a second. First implies a second. Second may imply a third. But let it be known that there has to be one overriding, dominating, motivating spirit and drive that seeks to push you forward, by which everything else is measured, everything else is judged, and everything else is gauged. And that one overriding gauge is Jesus Christ.
Amen.
The holiness movement put externals first and created a Pharisaical movement. Many movements have put the family first and have created cults that have built ministries around men instead of Jesus Christ, where daddies are almost worshipped in the place of Jesus Christ. The charismatics put praise and worship first and therefore filled their churches with entertainers who have taken the place of God. Evangelicals put witnessing first and ended up losing disciples. Ephesus put doctrine first, but was about to lose her light. Pergamos put tolerance first and corrupted her doctrine. Thyatira put charity first and corrupted her love and endorsed things that were unbiblical and out of order. Sardis put her name first and lost the life of the Spirit. Laodicea put her possessions first and was about to lose the greatest possession that man can ever have, and that of Jesus Christ. Whatever you put first other than Jesus Christ will distort you. It'll take you down a wrong road. It'll become perverted. The only one who can be first is the one that's above it all. Is the one that's died for all. It's the one that loves all. It's the one that made all. It's the one that is glorious. He must be first in God. Hallelujah. 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 Stand to your feet this morning.
Hallelujah.
What evidence is in your life that you are driven by a love for Christ? What do we observe? What is manifest in you that reveals a passion? Can we look at the order of your life and declare, even from the order, that Christ is first? That's why in this church, I don't know, sometimes you think this preacher's crazy. One sermon he's got you shouting, and the next sermon he's got you hanging your head in pain and agony.
Come on, brother.
One sermon, you're lifted up with the promises of God. And the next sermon, you feel about that big because he's preached the holiness of God. One sermon, he's brought you to focus on your heart and build your character so you don't become Pharisaical. And then the next sermon, he's preaching on your dress and your appearance so you don't become worldly.
Right. Amen.
Amen. Praise God, got to be balanced.
Right, right.
Amen.
That's right.
But what's all that about? It's all about because we got to keep it looking to one.
Yeah.
Jesus has got to be center. Everything's got to revolve around him. Everything's got to tie to him. Oh, Lord. And we got to have him on the inside, and we got to have him on the outside. Oh, glory. He's got to control our preaching. He's got to control our praying. He's the object of our worship. Hallelujah. He's the object of our way. Oh, he's the love of our life. Yeah, one day he'll tell you, and this preacher will preach about how much God loves you, and you'll feel so loved. You'll feel rescued. You'll feel redeemed. And then the next sermon, he'll preach about your love for God, and you'll feel like a nobody. You'll feel like a loser. But I'm telling you, it comes back to that one thing. We got to keep the eye on Jesus Christ. We've got to follow him. He's got to be first love.
Hallelujah.
Hallelujah.
Glory. Glory to God, brother.
Hallelujah. Oh, glory to God.
Hallelujah!
The worst deception at all is self-deception.
Mm-hmm. Amen.
I don't want to deceive me. I don't want to think I'm better than I am. I thank God for letting me see my weakness. When this is something about the Lord, he will let you see your weakness. But inevitably, whenever you see your weakness, you will deliver it up to him and he will make you strong. And then you will carry on in that strength and he'll have to let you see another weakness. Glory to God. Oh, God. Help me right here, Lord. What do we do? Where do we go? Oh, I just got to leave it there with you this morning. Come in, you can cry. For the woods, I've got to have more. I've got to dig. I cannot reach this place where I just coast. Oh my, help me, Holy Ghost, right here. I don't have the words. Help me, Lord, please. Do your work in this house right now, God. You know how to illuminate us. You know how to teach us. You know how to bring it to our hearts. You know what you want to do here this morning. Great is your faithfulness. Great is your faithfulness. Hurra mama mama shakamai. Kurra mama 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 satara maha kama. Oh, God. Nothing. Mahate ula mahasehe mama. Shama mama nehe. Moko sikara mama mosehe. Jesus, help this preacher today. Holy Ghost, shed abroad in my heart the love of God again. Oh, Lord, let that drive me further. Drive me harder. Oh, Holy Spirit, drive us. Holy Spirit, drive us. Fill us with the love of God. 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 Shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Let the love of Christ constrain us. Let the love of Christ constrain us. Let the love of Christ constrain us. Saints of God, bear with me just a second here this morning. Let me just try to put this in a little perspective for you right here today. I just feel like this morning, God's called for a checkup morning. Is there anything wrong with that? Even when you know you're healthy, there's nothing wrong with a checkup, is there? How many healthy people have went in for a checkup and found something going on that they didn't know was going on? Has that happened? Found out a little something small that was started, but it hadn't impacted their life enough yet where it was noticeable to them. But it was there nonetheless. There is no doubt about it that there are some, in one sense of the word, degrees to love. The Bible says when one is forgiven much, he loves much. And to whom is forgiven little, he loves little. In other words, your love and its depth will be directly proportional to your knowledge of just how much God has loved you. And the greater you can perceive God's love towards you, the more your love towards Him is going to grow. And Paul said, and I pray it that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge. I got saved at the age of 10. I had sins, but they weren't gigantic. I was not a dope addict. I wasn't a drug addict. There'd been a few bad words come from my mouth, but not much. I'd never smoked. I'd never even taken a dip of snuff or never a lick of alcohol. I'd never had illicit sex, never committed fornication. I'd never done any of that. But there'd been some disobedience. But my love to God, though it was there, was yet not gigantic. But along the way, He's shown me things in the Word. He's shown me my failings. He's caused me to look back on my youth and see things that were there then that I didn't even see then. And I've cried out, God, forgive me again for the sins of my youth. Dude, when I didn't even see it then, you showed it to me. And my love has grown. So I say this, it's not the question of whether or not love is progressive, or whether or not love can be deepened. It can always be deepened. The first question this morning is that, is that love first? Oh, because you'll never deepen your love for Him unless it's first. Glory to the Lamb of God. So what I say to you is this. When I preach this message to you, what I feel is that if Jesus is your first love, there will be some response back that says, I've got to know Him more. But if you can coast, if you can be unaffected, if you can just go on and be unmoved by it, then I will tell you something. If you're comfortable, maybe the love of Christ is not first in your life. Because since that love is first in me, it drives me. And I love Him more today than I've loved Him in all of my life. I've worked more for Him than I've ever. I've given Him or trying to give Him more than ever, and cry out, Jesus, do it deeper, do it more, more effective in me. Your love can grow, but it's only going to grow if it's true, if it's first, if it's where it needs to be. Would you put Him first? Would you check? Would you make sure? Would you examine? Would you cry? Would you talk to Him about it? Would you raise your hand this morning in honesty and integrity, if you can, and say, I want to know Him. Let His love be first, and let it abound in me in knowledge and in judgment. Oh, mighty God, right now, mighty God, right now in this church house this morning, let your love abound in me. Jesus, if I know my heart, you're first. If I know my heart, you're first. But there may be areas I'm not getting it right. Help me. I want you first. I want you to have priority. I want you, Lord, to dictate my path, where I go, what I do. You've got to be first, Lord. I want you to set the course. You chart the course. You plot the course. You determine the path. Lord, you determine, God, Lord, where it needs to go. And we'll, Lord, surrender by grace. Give us grace, oh God, that we might yield ourselves up to you.